There's two sections of Scripture. They're not real long here, and they're going to get developed a little farther out into the book of Mark. But remember now, we're down in Jerusalem with the apostles. There's still a crowd following him, and Jesus, of course. They're staying in Bethany by night, and then they're going into Jerusalem every day. Now, this is the last week before he's crucified. And the two issues that we're going to look at involve the nation Israel and the pollution, the corruption, if you will, of the Jewish authorities. So the text that I'm reading from today is Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 19. Now, on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not allow any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. Now, this is a lot of information here, but it's really helpful for us to get this picture of what was going on, to see what Jesus was doing with the corruption of the Jews and changing the management of the temple. On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And remember now, they were go back to Bethany, presumably, well, we don't know this for sure, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus' house, because those were his very close friends. Now, and this was the pattern, just before the crucifixion. Nights in Bethany, days in Jerusalem. And he would go there for safety, because by night, somebody would have tried to kill him. And Jesus, being omniscient and knowing everything, had this stage, so his death would occur on the Passover, not a minute before. That's interesting. This text says he was hungry. I want to talk for a few minutes about the dual nature of God in Christ. He's fully divine and fully man. He experienced hunger just like we do. Just like we do. You know, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the Most High God, and he has all the attributes of God. And I want to go through a few facts here. Titus 2:13 says Christians are looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The Bible affirms him as being God. When Thomas saw him after he was resurrected, he cried out, my Lord and my God. Hebrews 1:8 says about Christ, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, this is God the Father speaking in the first person. Apostle John calls him the only begotten God. He's omniscient, meaning he knows everything. He is everywhere, meaning he's omnipresent. That doesn't mean that his body is everywhere, but it means that his God-centered mind is everywhere. He knows what's going on in all kinds of places. He has all power, omniscient. He doesn't depend on anything outside of himself for life. He is God. He rules over everything. He never had a beginning, and he will never cease to exist. That's why when God, in manifesting himself to Moses in that burning bush, it's one of the appearances that we call of the Shekinah glory. Moses says, who should I say is sending me? He says, you tell them, I am that I am. Meaning, present tense always. No past, no future, just always is. Hard for us to conceptualize these things because we live in time and space. Jesus is our creator, says Colossians 1:6. Now, on the human side, Apostle John says in two different spots, actually three different spots, that anyone who denies that Jesus is man is of the spirit of Antichrist. So you deny that God came in the flesh. John's affirming that he did come in the flesh here. He says, you are of the spirit of Antichrist. He was born as a baby from a human mother. He became weary. He was thirsty. He was hungry. And he just experienced a full range of human emotions. He lived on this earth just like we do, except he never sinned. And the glory and fullness of God was in the Lord Jesus. The glory and fullness of God was in the Lord Jesus. Now look what Hebrews 4:15 says. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Kind of two negatives there to make a positive, but it's cumbersome, but it says Jesus understands us because he lived this life. He knows us. Now the text moves on. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now, the illustration that he is using here is of the nation Israel. Of the nation Israel. And there's a lot of nuances in these verses here. Fig trees, figs, if you will, was a standard source of inexpensive food in Israel. When we were in Israel, we got them for breakfast every day. They're just very, very common. In March, the tree had edible buds. In April, there was large, very attractive leaves that would come out on the fig tree. And in May, the buds would fall, and it would leave these full figs. The buds would produce the blossoms, if you will. And it would make figs. Now, this incident has taken place in April, just before what we would call Easter. Already had Palm Sunday. Now we're into the first part of the week here. And there were leaves, but there weren't any buds. There's something wrong with this tree. It should have had buds, but there weren't any. So the appearance of the leaves, and they're very attractive leaves too, was giving the sense that, oh, there must be something here. But there wasn't. You see, it's all show, nothing underneath. Nothing underneath. So he curses this tree and he says, no man eat the fruit of thee hereafter forever. And we're going to see this in our next session that Peter affirms this and discusses it a little. He was making a reference here to the nation Israel. And prophetically, this was a prophecy that had come from Jeremiah 8:13, where the text says, there will be no figs on the tree and the leaves will wither. So just like the fig tree with its leaves, but no fruit, the Jews had nice dress, a lot of money, a gorgeous temple. They gave the world the Bible. They had all the outward trappings of the blessings of God. Their Mosaic law gave them a sense of purity in this earth. It taught them hygienic practices that the rest of the world didn't have, social practices for peaceful living, civil order, judicial system. They had everything from God on how to live. Hygienic practices to avoid disease. And what did they do? They were spiritually bankrupt. I guess that would be the best way to look at this. Spiritually bankrupt. God brought his word to them, and they were twisting it around and adding to it and making it of no value. Their Messiah was in their midst. They didn't see him. They were spiritually bankrupt, and they didn't care. They were out to get him. Instead of listening to him and paying attention to him, because he was challenging them with their own scriptures, they sought to fight him. So this fig tree, he's using as an illustration to represent Israel. Great fancy leaves. Hey, nothing there, man. There's no buds. There's not going to be any fruit. So Jesus now is going to go to the temple. He's going to get right into the thick of the issues that are taking place there. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple. Now remember, last night he went into the temple too, the night before. It was evening time, just before dusk, and he went into the temple, surveyed things and left, went over to Bethany. But now he's back. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. You know, God had decreed in the Mosaic law that all people must bring sacrificed or animals to the temple for sacrifice, and they were supposed to come from their own flocks. See, the idea of this, as it laid out in Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 to 7, was that the Jews would take something personally valuable to them and offer it as a temporary atonement for their sins, acknowledge their sins, give up something that was valuable to them, and it had to be an animal without a defect. This is personal. And it was valuable, and they had to give this up. At the time of Jesus, though, this wasn't always practical. There's something very, very close to the church here. And the practices in so-called confessing church and Christianity. Offering something up of your first fruits, whether your talents, your time, your resources, as opposed to given of something that you don't care about. You don't care about. God wants the best of us. He wants us to be close to him. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to study and love him and be close to him. And he wants us to use what he's given us for him. These guys were not doing this. These guys were doing this for themselves. You know, when the Assyrian captivity of the northern 10 tribes in 722 took place, and the Babylonian captivity finally in 586 took place, it was a destruction of the temple. And it scattered those people to many different nations. Around 300 B.C., the Egyptian king Ptolemy, who was actually a Greek guy, he captured a bunch of Jews and he took them off to Egypt. And there were exiles that were also went to Alexandria, which became noted as a huge center of scholarship. And that's where the Jewish Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, got translated into Greek, which we call the Septuagint. And there were other Jews that were exported too. Antiochus, the great Assyrian, that's not Antiochus Epiphanes, but that was his predecessor. The Romans transplanted a bunch of Jews to Rome. Pompey took slaves in the first century B.C. Now, the reason I bring this up, because this is what's called the diaspora. There were Jews all over the place. All over the place. They had to come back for three major festivals. At least the men did. The men were required to come back. They had to come back for Passover, and that was connected with unleavened bread. They had to come back for Pentecost, also called weeks. And they had to come back for Sukkot, also known as booths. By the time that Jesus came, there were more Jews living outside of Jerusalem and Israel than there were inside Jerusalem and Israel. They were just scattered all over the place. And I've put down a bunch of countries where they were that appear in our Bible in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. So the Jews in Acts, chapter 2, were there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit came. All these Jews from all these other areas. But in this section of Mark that we're going through, they were there for the Passover. They were there for the Passover. Look what Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 to 17 says. Three times a year shall all thy males appear before Jehovah thy God in the place which he shall choose. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before Jehovah empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of Jehovah thy God, which he hath given thee. Now, I put a map in your notes that shows where the diaspora was. It was basically southern Europe, western Asia, the Middle East, and North Africa. There was a lot of Jews that had to come back from these different areas. And they had to get unblemished animals to offer for these three major festivals. They would buy an animal from the markets that were set up on the Mount of Olives. And it was set up by the religious leadership. There's nothing wrong with what was taking place. The native Jews brought their own animals, but they were frequently accused by the priest and the temple authorities as having a blemish. Oh, you can't use that one. You're trying to sacrifice one that God would never accept. So they would sell them one, and they set up their own stores, if you will, around the temple in the court of the Gentiles. They started selling them. And they forced people to purchase from them at exorbitant rates. Exorbitant rates. They were taking advantage of them. They were cheating them. You know, there's a huge area, or was a huge area, around the temple proper called the Court of the Gentiles. And that's where the Gentile converts to Judaism had to worship. They couldn't go near the temple. They had to stay out there. So no Gentile was allowed beyond this area. And the high priest of the time, a guy named Caiaphas, he authorized a market right there in the court of the Gentiles. He didn't care about the Gentiles. Who cares if they worship? Who cares? They didn't like them anyway, even though they were converts and they were actually practicing Judaism. He didn't care. But he also authorized, besides the sale of the animal, and this is big, big business. It's just huge. He was also selling wine, oil, and salt. They were selling whatever they could to make money. So all these pilgrims came here, and they brought different kinds of money with them. The money had to get changed into the local currency. Now, I put a picture of Herod's temple. And that's pretty close to the way it was. The temple's in the middle, and all that massive area around it is the court of the Gentile. Money from three different sources came into Israel. There was imperial money from Rome, provincial money from the Greeks, and the local money, the Jewish money. Money changers would provide the exchange. And the Jewish coinage was called Tyrian. And the coinage That was the coinage that had to be used for the annual half-shekel temple tax. All males 20 years and up had to pay this temple tax, and they had to sacrifice. So the money changers would change this currency, and this had to be done. It was forced on them because the authorities said, we're not going to use those other means, those other monies, because they have idolatrous pictures on them of human beings. They were just doing anything they could to make money. It was just a criminal enterprise by these guys. They were supposed to charge a small surcharge, but that's not what happened. That's not what happened. It was extortion and fraud because they were charging such a vast amount of money. These activities that were there were subverting the purposes of God, and they were carrying out business as being far more important, and they were cheating the people that had to come there according to the Jewish law. Now, according to Mark 11, people loaded with merchandise were also taking shortcuts through there. This area was loaded with traders. Loaded with traders. There was just an incredible amount of business activity taking place here at exorbitant price, so that Jesus cast them that sold and bought in the temple, and he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. You know, there were other markets that had been set up purposely for this, so these activities wouldn't take place near the temple where people were going to worship. And it was on the Mount of Olives. But the high priest and the priesthood and the ruling authorities looked at that as competition and said, we're going to force people to buy from us. We're going to force them to buy from us. So they set up basically a store with a bank. It's incredible how creative they got. And they took away the space that the true Gentile converts would come and worship them. And Jesus was changing this temporarily, and he says he would not allow any man to carry a vessel through the temple. What he was doing is freeing up space, getting rid of these guys selling and not letting anybody traverse through there with their products. It was a thoroughfare. You know, I try and get the picture of all of these animals there bleeding and doing their business there, you know, and a bunch of merchants haggling. It was a store. It was like a big open market. It had nothing to do with the worshiping of the God of this universe. They changed it. They changed it. Josephus says that about 66 A.D., and that's only about 33 years after this, he said that on one Passover alone, 255,600 lambs were sacrificed for Passover. That's just lambs. That's got nothing to do with the bulls and the doves. The high priest had become corrupt. The priesthood was corrupt. The temple activities were corrupt. And here's the God of the universe in Christ usurping the authority of the people at the temple and saying, my Father's house, you're not going to make it a den of thieves. And he's starting to change this. You know, the high priest was supposed to come from the line of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother. He was the very first high priest, and then there was a succession of his family that were always to be the high priest. It's supposed to be hereditary. So the toldot of Moses, or the generations of Moses, demonstrate that you get down 10 generations and you get to a guy named Zadok. It's important to know his name because when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, for a while, they had learned adhere to God's law. God appoints a new high priest, Joshua. He was a Zadokite. When we study the book of Zechariah, we saw that. We saw that Satan was contending, trying with God to try and get him to not appoint him. No, God is going to appoint the right person from the right lineage. So they started off again fresh, the Jews did, after the Babylonian captivity. They came back, they start rebuilding the temple and doing all these things. But the fact is, they got corrupt again. They got corrupt. It was also supposed to be a separation between the civil leaders and the religious leaders. Back when there was kings, the king was not allowed to do the priestly activities and vice versa. Now, we talked about Uzziah, who said, the king, he said, well, I don't care about that. I'm going in and I'm going to burn incense. And well, he got leprosy and he had it for the rest of his life. He's lucky he didn't get killed. So you get the son of Zadok, Joshua, was coming back after the Babylonian captivity. He's now the high priest. He's in place from the right lineage. He's doing the right things. That is about 516 B.C. Now, you fast forward about 548 years or so to this time, and what you end up with is a highly corrupt political system that had lost its moorings. The high priest was charged with distributing the tithes that came in to the Levites. He was charged with distributing the temple tax. But he became extremely wealthy, enormously wealthy, because of these sales, these exorbitant prices, the temple taxes, the tithes, and then the take from the money changers. And it had become a political appointment. There was no more separation of the temple activities and the civil activities. Back in Joshua's time, and I mean Joshua the high priest, that Zerubbabel wrote about, Zechariah wrote about, Zerubbabel was the civic leader. They didn't have kings anymore. And it was completely separate what he did with the city as opposed to what Joshua was doing with the temple. Completely separate. Not at the time of Jesus. King Herod was beholding to the Romans. And the high priest was beholding to Herod because there was an occupation going on. So basically, Herod controlled what they did. There wasn't any separation there. And the high priests were corrupt. Absolutely corrupt. So you get all these factors here, and this is what Jesus is acting out aggressively against, these blatant disregard for the temple activities. Now, you can fast forward to our time, and you can look at mega churches. You can look at what I've taught you about the new evangelicalism, and the same things are going on. Different setting, different time, same activities. The church has turned into a business. A business. And the business activities are more important. I see pastors now being called the CEO. Not the guy that brings you God's word. He's the CEO. And it's big business. Show and tell. So when I was in seminary, they were showing us some of the big, big churches that were down in Texas that were bringing circus animals on the stage and having fireworks. And it was like going to a mall, you know, with the kiosks in the lobby selling all kinds of things. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. So the text moves on where Jesus says, and he taught them, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye've made it a den of thieves. You know, he's got this stunning display of resentment where he's throwing over tables. He did a lot more, but Mark is just limiting it to this. He was hitting people with a scourge that was made of rope, too. I mean, he was really going at it. The God of the universe embodied in this human being is there to his chosen people, displaying to them their corruption. Their corruption. And what does he do? He turns away from what he's doing and he starts to teach the people that are there. The people that wanted to be there, not the leaders. The leaders were corrupt and they wanted to kill him. They didn't want to learn from him. So he uses a question, almost like a rhetorical question, you know. He says, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations, the house of prayer? It comes from Isaiah 56:7, and it's exactly verbatim the way it appears in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. A place of prayer for all nations. Because God desired that the temple would be used as a place of worship for everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, it's interesting that Mark emphasizes this because his gospel was focusing in on Gentiles in Rome. That's who he was writing to. So he doesn't talk a whole lot about the inner workings of the temple and so on. He just mentions that the Gentiles are supposed to have space there, be able to worship there too. And the Jews had crowded them out. But their business, their exorbitant, illegal, if you will, business activities. Jesus, what he's doing here was usurping or taking the authority of the high priest away. And they resented it. I mean, here is this guy that this whole country knows about. Everybody knows about this guy with all his miracles and raising people from the dead and everything. And here he is taking control of the temple activities. Oh, man. And you got this high priest and the government, and they're all looking at him like, who is this? How can you come in here and take over this enormous business? And it was enormous. Think of those numbers that I gave you, 255,000 or so lambs sacrificed just on one festival, one day. I mean, the money that they were making was just extravagant. Just extravagant. And what happens appropriately is these religious leaders start to turn against him much stronger because they're afraid of him. The text moves on and says, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. So they feared him because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. Now they were astonished at his doctrine, the people, because they hadn't heard what God wanted them to know, the spiritual essence of his law and a relationship to God. What they were hearing from the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees was adherence to their law, rabbinic law, which has nothing to do or hardly anything to do with what God has decreed in the Old Testament. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were very wealthy. The Sadducees were extremely wealthy and upper class, and they were both very, very political. And they quickly figured out, we got to get rid of this guy. We got to get rid of this guy. These two groups had contempt for each other. And the Herodians didn't like either one of them. But all three of those groups, the king, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, are going to bond together to get rid of this Jesus. They're going to silence him. He was undermining their authority, taking away what they had established. He was breaking up the business activities that they had implemented. And he was also teaching right there in the temple the actual teachings of God. The actual teachings of God, not their corrupt version. So the popularity that he had with the people was immense. And here he is in the temple, and these people are just listening to him. So the authorities didn't arrest him right away. They didn't arrest him right away because they were afraid of him, and they weren't sure how to deal with this. So, as usual, he leaves the city before dusk, and he goes to Bethany. Presumably, he went to Martha, Mary, and Lazarus' house. And the authorities were now plotting to kill him. And Jesus, though, is going to make sure it's on Passover because he wants it to take place when it's supposed to take place, as him being the sacrificial Lamb of God. And he wants everybody to see. You see, the crucifixion of Jesus was witnessed by thousands and thousands of people. There were thousands and thousands and thousands there from all over the Roman Empire, the diaspora. The crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth is not something that may have taken place that nobody saw. It was real. It did take place. And thousands saw it. Jesus planned it that way. It's unfortunate, though, you know, that the sins of mankind have not changed at all. And we're doing the same things today in the church. Massive numbers of people in massive numbers of churches are running them like businesses. That's what's most important. And coupled with the corrupt doctrine that is out there, it really bodes well for the near return of Jesus. God came into the temple the first time in 586 B.C. and destroyed it because of the corruption. We read about what they were doing in Ezekiel. The corruption continued, or it was restored, should I say, after the captivity. And you get to the point where Jesus is here. He's stopping some of it, but he prophesies that it won't take long before this temple is destroyed, and it was in 70 A.D., and it's been gone ever since. The corruption in the church today, it will end at some point in time. It will end. I just want to read in closing 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 to 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. This is what the ruling Jews did in the temple. This is what's happening today with the dumbing down of the teaching of the Bible. There's nothing new under the sun. This stuff has happened over and over and over again, and it gets more or gets stronger, or it gets to be a bigger issue. And what's going to happen next is the Lord's going to lift the genuine believers out of here, and then there won't be any spirit here, and all hell will break loose. It will be a great tribulation that will come on this earth, which will finally cleanse this earth of the sin that's here. Let's pray.